Before I have the privilege to address you from God's Word, I would like to just communicate my gratefulness for this invitation, the friendship of Tony and your pastoral team, and your warm welcome. Thank you. Your pastors, I've been able to spend a number of hours with your pastors. They're happy pastors. And happy pastors please God. God wants happy pastors. I can tell you sadly that in my travels too often, pastors are unhappy, and unhappy pastors can be the norm. Your pastors are happy, and to meet you is to understand why they are happy. So I just want to convey to you my gratefulness for making it a joy for them to pastor you. And it won't surprise you to hear that to hang with your pastors, even a brief period of time, you're going to hear in the conversation, peppered throughout the conversation, is their love for you and their appreciation for you. And to be sitting there listening to that, for me, I just feel the pleasure of God. This is an easy place to identify evidences of grace. And I pray I can be just a provocation and a reminder. It's too easy when you are a part of a church for an extended period of time to become more aware of deficiencies in a church than you are of evidences of grace. So do you have deficiencies? I'm sure you do. I haven't discerned any of them yet, but I'm sure you do. It's a fallen world. Every church member is bringing their sin to the party. Quick update and reminder, we're not in heaven yet. So yes, there are deficiencies here, and I'm not asking you in any way to ignore them, but what I do believe God's Word commands us to do is to be more aware of the abundance of evidences of grace. It doesn't please God if we're preoccupied with deficiencies in the midst of outpourings of grace. So I just want to draw your attention. Evidences of grace everywhere I look here, just everywhere I look, and I pray they are everywhere you look as well. So it's a privilege to be here. And thank you, my friend, for your friendship. God so often gives us gifts and he blindsides us with them. You're not expecting certain ones. And I was blindsided by the gift of Tony's friendship a number of years ago when I first came here to speak at a conference. And what a gift that is. It's a gift I trade. Listen, as you age, the more you appreciate true friends, genuine friends. Particularly when you encounter adversity, you appreciate genuine friends. This man has been a genuine friend, and for that, I am very grateful. So thank you. And then just one other thing. Thanks for the difference you make, okay? There's that cool map in the form of wood in the lobby. That's cool. And then on that map are just church plants and stuff happening, and in the lobby is just stuff is happening, okay? The gospel is advancing from this church. Your influence exceeds your awareness, and I just want to make sure you connect those dots, that you do appropriate tracing. It is because you faithfully serve here and give financially here and devote your lives to this church that all kinds of good fruit from the gospel is happening, not only in Raleigh, but beyond the borders of this city and influencing people like me, because I'm primarily here to learn. I have been peppering your pastors with questions, and their answers tell me that what's being built here is because of your faithfulness. So for those outside of here who are being influenced by you, I just wanted to come on their behalf and say thank you. So thank you. And I was also told that none of that counts as time for my sermon. So in case any of you are wondering, my sermon hasn't even started yet, okay? We're now going to officially start the sermon, okay? So whoever's doing that clock, no, that clock, no, restart that clock. I shouldn't be penalized for encouraging in church. I love. Okay. I should be rewarded. I should get like 5 minutes. Okay. Please turn in your Bible to the letter of James. The letter of James, chapter 4. Our attention this morning will be confined to just two verses. Two verses, And it really is my hope this morning that within these two verses, within these few words, we are going to discover a wealth of grace and wisdom this morning. The title of this message is Cravings and Conflicts. And I'm giving this message because of the leadership of Tony, your pastoral team. This message is a reflection of their leadership and their care for you. That's what this message is about and why I'm giving you this message. Over the past 17 years, three godly young men have approached me and asked my permission to marry my three daughters. All three of these guys ventured where angels feared to tread in approaching me about my daughters. And I am really grateful to God beyond words that God gave them the courage that was required. I gave them each my blessing, and Carolyn and I, we just derive immeasurable joy as we observe the way they love and care and lead not only our daughters, but our now 12 grandchildren. Carolyn and I had the privilege to participate in the premarital counseling for each couple. It was just our responsibility to interrupt their romantic trance and to prepare them for the harsh realities of marriage, and particularly the harsh reality of relational conflict. So the content of this message, this passage, and the content of this message actually played a critical role in their preparation for marriage, and it served them well since their wedding day. Since their wedding day, each couple has expressed their gratefulness for the difference this passage and this message has made in their relationship. But here's what I've discovered. I've discovered that this passage and this message are relevant not simply to those who are engaged or those who are married, but to all who are present here this morning. This passage is relevant regardless of age. It is relevant whether you are male or female. It is relevant whether you are married or single, parent or child. It is relevant because we are all familiar with the harsh reality of relational conflict. In some form, relational conflict is inevitable for us all. You actually might arrive here this morning in the midst of an unresolved relational conflict. If so, I pray this passage gives you wisdom and hope. If you don't find yourself in the midst of a relational conflict this morning, well, let me assure you, let me prepare you, there is a relational conflict awaiting you in your future, and not your distant future, your immediate future. Carolyn and I interrupted the romantic trance of our daughters and their future husbands prior to their marriage, seeking to prepare them for relational conflict. And this morning, in James chapter 4, God himself interrupts our romantic view of life and graciously prepares us for relational conflict, identifies in this passage the root issue in relational conflict, and provides for all of us life-transforming wisdom for the resolving of relational conflict. So in this passage, we have wisdom from above for the resolving of relational conflict, for the creation of relational harmony in marriage, in the family, in the local church, and even in our place of employment. So let's discover. Let's discover the wealth of grace and wisdom in this passage. Let's make eye contact with God, and let's receive his wisdom by reading and considering and applying James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. James writes, "What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Now, this passage is no flattering portrayal of the early church. It's obvious serious relational conflicts existed among the original recipients of this letter. Though they were genuinely converted, there was the distinct presence of relational hostility in their midst and the absence of relational harmony. Note quarrels, plural. Fights, plural. So the plural reveals that these were not occasional. These were common. This was a chronic condition. And also notice that James does not specify the nature of these conflicts in this passage, though we could speculate from reading the entire letter. But he doesn't specify the nature of these conflicts because the occasion or the circumstances are not of primary importance. Because the occasion or the circumstances aren't the source. They aren't the cause. So James draws our attention to the cause. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? He draws attention to the root issue. He draws attention to the cause. And in doing so, James not only serves the original readers, James serves us as well. So regardless of the occasion or circumstances involved in our quarrels and fights, this passage remains wonderfully relevant to each of us, helping us to discern the cause, the true cause of relational conflict. So this was written not only for the original recipients and readers, this was written with us in view. God had us in his peripheral vision in view when he inspired James to pen these words. God was not only speaking to them, he is kindly addressing us this morning. And in just a few words, oh my, in just a few words, James reveals the root issue of their conflict and provides the solution to relational conflict. Folks, behold, so few words, so much wisdom. So what do we learn? What do we learn about relational conflict in just these two verses from Holy Scripture? First, we learn that relational conflict is worse than we think. It is normally worse than we think. It is normally more serious than we think. Our sinful tendency is to minimize the seriousness of relational conflict in general, and of course, minimize our role and responsibility in particular. And we are quite comfortable. We are quite comfortable in our relational conflicts, describing them with non-moral phrases. We like to speak in non-moral generalities about our conflicts. We like to describe them. No, we have issues. I have issues with him. I have issues with her. Just not wired the same way. It's not wired. As if these are just brilliantly discerning descriptions. And we just aren't temperamentally the same way. So we're quite comfortable with those kind of generalities. James won't allow it. He will not allow a superficial assessment of conflict. No, James insists we take another look at our quarrels and fights. And not just another look at our quarrels and fights. James insists that we look closely and carefully at our hearts, ultimately examining our hearts. So James insists on a theologically informed examination of our hearts. And as we conduct this theologically informed examination and inspection of our hearts, what we discover is our contribution to a conflict is worse than we thought. So notice the language of James. What begins as a quarrel at the outset of verse 1 is described at the end of verse 1 as war within. And what begins as a fight in verse 1 is described as murder or coveting in verse 2. So just notice, as the verse progresses, James' language doesn't soften. It actually strengthens. The verse, in effect, begins with a human observation of relational conflict, and then it proceeds to a divine evaluation of relational conflict. So what you have here is the divine perspective of conflict. Quarrels and fights reveal the presence of sin. Quarrels and fights don't create sin. They reveal sin. They reveal the presence of war within our hearts. They reveal the presence of anger. That would be the root of the murder he relates to. And please don't misunderstand. People weren't being carried out of Sunday meetings in body bags, okay? He's referencing anger as, in effect, the root of murder. Coveting is referenced here. Selfishness. Listen, this is clearly meant to startle the original reader. This is a startling description, a sobering description of what's really going down here in their quarrels and fights. And it is to impress upon them the seriousness of sin and the contribution sin, indwelling sin, is making as the cause of their quarrels and fights. It's worse than they think. And normally for us, it is also worse than we think. Here's good news, though. Embedded in this diagnosis is hope. Oh, there is hope embedded in this diagnosis because you will never make progress in resolving quarrels and fights until you recognize the severity of your quarrels and fights. So informed by this passage, our understanding of quarrels and fights will be transformed upon further review. As they say in the NFL, it's worse than we thought. Second, identifying the source of relational conflict is simpler than you think. So it's worse than you think. Secondly, it's also simpler than you think. Relational conflict really isn't complicated at its root. Now, it can sure seem complicated. And if you're going to work back from occasion and circumstance, there can be all kinds of apparent and actual complications to any and all quarrel and fight. But at its root, James says and insists, it is not complicated. Now, when you're in a conflict, it can sure feel complicated. It can sure seem complicated, particularly in the midst of a conflict. Tony mentioned earlier that I have been married to Carolyn. We're going to be celebrating our 41st anniversary in May. It has been 40 plus years of serious romance. By the grace of God, and the romance is still sizzling. There is just nobody on this planet I respect more. There is no one who has influenced me more. There is no one who has encouraged and supported me more. There is no one I, humanly speaking, love more than Carolyn. Yet, we are both sinners. And so, over the past 40 years, we have known times of relational conflict. And there have been numerous occasions where in the midst of it, I am perplexed. It seems so complicated. Where did this fog come from? And I've even found myself trying to provide some discerning leadership by providing a summation of what seems to me to be the issue. It, from my perspective, the explanation for why this is going down and why this is happening and why this is yet to be resolved. And this has happened a number of times. Carolyn is looking at me. She is listening to me. But my words are confusing. I'm communicating them confidently because I don't lack confidence even when I'm confused. Because that's informed by my arrogance. But what I'm saying is confusing. And though there's tension between us, my wording is so confusing that it's difficult for her to restrain herself. And just a smile just begins to appear. She really actually wants to laugh, but she knows that would be a big time offense to me. Thou shalt not laugh at my leadership. it would be most appropriate to laugh at it because I'm obviously confused. Now, here's what's really perplexing. This thing just started 20 minutes ago, and I've already lost track of it, and we can't even agree on how it began. It's not like we're talking about something. You know, this 5 years ago, no, 5 months ago. No, this was 5 minutes ago. But, here's why I think, and then, no, that's not. And you just find yourself paralyzed thinking, this is so complicated. Good news. Pastor James is here to help. Oh, my. This guy's a great pastor. I've been studying him for a number of years as a pastor. I'm telling you, this is wisdom from above. I'm also telling you that a counseling appointment with James would be very brief, okay? It really would be. This guy has an economy of words, and there's just a divine brilliance to what's being communicated. And so if James happened to drop in to one of our unresolved conflicts that now appeared so complex that we need the gifts of the Spirit to help us sort out what in the world's going on here and what the origin, James would come, put his arm around me and say, CJ, it's actually not complicated. It's not. I know it seems complex. I know it seems confusing, but I'm here to help. This isn't mysterious. It actually doesn't require professional help. And good news for you, CJ, it's not necessary for you to remember how it began. That's just not even necessary. Okay, that's not necessary. Let me locate, CJ, give me your eye contact. Let me locate the source of your conflict. Look within you. There it is, end of verse one. Last two words, see them? Within you. Look within you. If you're participating, that's where you need to look. Now listen, it's possible for someone to be engaging in conflict with you and for you not to participate. And by the way, I'd recommend that. I'd recommend you sit out the conflict, okay? I'd recommend you not participate. And that certainly is possible by the grace of God. I'm proceeding here assuming that all participants are participating, okay? And when all participants are participating, then James says, here's where you begin your search for the cause. You look within you. In other words, the cause is not somewhere else circumstantially. And the cause is not located in someone else who might conveniently be sitting across from you. No, the cause is within you. And then notice, look, James describes the root issue here, and he does so three times, count them, three times in just two verses. Verse one, your passions are at war. Verse two, you desire and do not have. Verse three, you covet and cannot obtain. Oh man, there is all kinds of wisdom and liberating grace in these phrases. There's this three very clear statements, three very clear descriptions of sinful cravings. Sinful cravings, because sinful cravings are the source of all relational conflict. So whenever you find yourself in a quarrel or a fight, remember this, it's worse than you think. And good news, discerning the cause is simpler than you think because the root issue in your conflict is found within you. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? The original readers lacked discernment. And James is providing them with discernment. And perhaps you have lacked discernment as well. James is providing all of us with discernment. Sinful cravings within. No, unsatisfied sinful cravings within are the cause of relational conflict. This is the cause. Author David Pallison couldn't be with us personally this morning, but I've brought him in the form of a quote. Because this quote will help us understand this passage, apply this passage, feel the effect of this passage. David draws on his just decades of experience in biblical counseling, and he writes the following in relation to this passage and its application. He says, one of the joys of biblical ministry comes when you are able to turn on the lights in another person's dark room. That's a great, great picture, great. I want you to, that's what this passage is meant to do. It's like if our hearts are like a dark room where we just can't see, then this passage can turn on the lights so that we can discern the cause. He continues, I have yet to meet a couple locked in hostility. So he's speaking from his perspective in biblical counseling. And at this point, he says, I've yet to meet a couple locked in hostility who really understood and reckoned with their motives. But James 4 teaches us that cravings underlie conflicts. It's a phrase you want to memorize. Cravings underlie conflicts. Why do you fight? It's not because of my wife. Why do you fight? It's not because of my husband. No, that's not why you fight. It's because of something about you. Couples who see what rules them. So couples who see what rules them. Couples who discern what sinful cravings within rule them. And then he gives a sample list. This is just a sample. This is not exhaustive, but this can serve you. So here's his sample list. Cravings for affection, attention, power, vindication, control, comfort, a hassle-free life. That's not exhaustive. It's just representative, just to get us all started, start just like a starter kit for examining our hearts. He says, but couples who see what rules them in the form of a craving can repent and find God's grace made real to them. Yes, they can. And then learn how to make peace. Oh, yes, they can. Yes, they can. So listen, study this carefully. I would encourage you, memorize this passage. It is easy to memorize and it will serve your soul. And memorize this phrase, cravings underlie conflicts, because it is really a summation of this passage, and it will serve you, giving you discernment, particularly in the midst of a conflict. Wherever there's a conflict, there's an unsatisfied, sinful craving. So if you look underneath a conflict, there is a craving. Underneath every conflict is a craving. It's not complicated. Why do you fight? James says, why do you fight? Here's why you fight. You didn't get what you want. That's why you're fighting. You didn't get what you want. That's the root issue. There's nothing deeper than that. So why are you fighting with someone else? It's because you were demanding they give you something only God can provide. You are making a sinful, selfish demand upon them. And when they don't deliver, you fight. For what? To get it. Sinfully insisting they provide it. Not realizing the cause of the conflict is your selfish view of yourself and everybody assembled around you as existing to serve you. I love the fact that one of David's categories is craving for just a hassle-free life. I'm familiar with that craving. I'm familiar with all those cravings. It's just so subtle, though. You know, I come home, I just want a hassle-free evening because I've been heroically serving. That would be my flattering self-assessment. Been doing nothing but heroically serving. See, when you start to think that way, husband, father, here's what we're doing. We're viewing our home as a refuge that exists for our relaxation rather than a context for us to serve. And so then when you arrive home and stuff just happens that is annoying or requires that you serve, and a conflict ensues, what's the cause of that? Well, you got to trace it back. James said, trace. Trace it back. I remember years ago when I was initially convicted of this, and realize that's how I'm viewing my home. I'm coming home, and I'm viewing it as the humble hero returns and awaits. I'm so sorry. And awaits the welcome and celebration of all. Now, so here's Carolyn. At the time, she's got three small children. By the way, reality check, there's no comparison as to who's been serving and sacrificing, okay? I've been sitting with the elders in the gates, which for us means drinking Starbucks and going through an agenda. So that's what we've been doing. Tough decisions like, do I go with a mocha or a latte? grande, venti, which way? Hot, cold. So she has been pouring out her life caring for our daughters. So when I come into that context, I should be most admirable of her, which I am, because her job is more important and more difficult than mine. And then my intent should be to serve. Well, when I realize, no, I've got this sinful, selfish craving for a hassle-free evening, I just began to do a simple thing just to interrupt my soul. And I parked my car like two blocks away from my home. And then I just took like 10 to 15 minutes just to meditate on verses that introduced me to all the reasons I just should arrive home, deeply appreciative of all Carolyn has done and looking for ways to serve her and my daughters. That little practice of just interrupting, my drive home, where if you get into my heart, it's just, oh, wow, what a tough day, just all these flattering statements, just all these cravings setting me up for how everyone else can serve me. That little interruption where biblical reality, where I'm meditating on Ephesians 5, that little adjustment protected me by God's grace from demanding that others provide for my soul what only God can provide, and what I was supposed to provide by grace in the form of serving and leadership. So this is just divine brilliance here. Discerning the root of a conflict is simpler than you think. There's a craving that underlies a conflict. You're in a conflict with your spouse, you're in a conflict with a friend. Don't think circumstances, don't think occasion, don't even think history. Think within you and think craving. And think with the specificity. One of the things I love about this passage is the specificity of James. I love that about the Bible. So the Bible doesn't just speak to us in generalities. It does speak to us in generalities and important generalities. So the doctrine of sin is an important, critically important, divinely inspired generality. But the writers of Scripture also provide us with a specificity under that general category, so that we can see what causes quarrels and fights. So God doesn't just leave me in the midst of my cravings saying to me, you're a sinner. It's obvious why there's quarrels and fights breaking out around here. You're a sinner. Now, I am a sinner, and he does certainly inform me, gets my attention with the doctrine of sin, but then he gives me more specificity. And folks, I am so grateful. I'm a simple man with average intelligence. I need not just a generality, I need specificity. Yesterday morning, as I pulled out of the driveway to come to the airport, turned on the car, there it was, that ominous maintenance required life, the light, that check engine light that it wasn't on before, now it's on, and it just, because I know nothing about cars, I always find that just so startling and foreboding, and man, am I going to make it to the airport, and here's what I don't appreciate about that light. There's no specificity to that light, okay? Okay, years ago when I first saw that light, this is how stupid I am, I pulled over thinking they're just going to break down. It's just amazing where your imagination goes. One Mississippi, two Mississippi, three Mississippi. Car blows up, you die. Lord says, what are you doing here? Well, I didn't check the engine. you're not supposed to be here yet. I know nothing about anything technical. I'm not a gearhead. If I walk into, I don't even know the names of the stores you're supposed to go to buy this stuff. If I walk in, anybody working there says, he doesn't belong here. There's a clueless guy. And it's just true. Same when I walk in Lowe's, I can't fake it. So I don't anymore. I just walk in, find somebody, hey, I'm an idiot. Can you please tell me where this is? Because I think you can tell I don't belong here, okay? I'm an athlete and I just don't belong here. So, so I pulled over. This is one of the earliest memories. A check engine light came on. I pull over. I open up the engine. I'm standing there. It takes a moment, just dawns on me. What do you think you're going to see? Okay? Because the only thing I knew to check was the windshield wiper fluid thing. And I thought, yeah, we're good. So, and that's it. Us done. I'm just looking and I'm thinking, I hope nobody who knows me sees me. Shut this, get back in the car. I did, then I looked in the manual. What's the manual say? How helpful is this? Go to the dealer immediately. Oh, this, I get it. You're not gonna give me any specifics. I'm just supposed to go to the dealer. I'm glad scripture comes not just simply with maintenance required, check engine, no. Look within you, Owen CJ, as you look for cravings, coveting, selfishness, anger. Why are you fighting? Because there's something you want that you didn't get. What is it that you want? So it's simpler than you think. Finally, resolving relational conflict is easier than you think. It's easier than you think. Look at verse 10. Oh my, these words emerge in the passage. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Ha ha, I love it. Shadow of the cross falls over this passage. Listen, when you read beginning James 4, verse 1, if you continue reading, it's just reference after reference to sin. You don't necessarily expect to come across these words in verse 10. Verse 10, what kindness, what grace, what hope for those who have had their sin identified in verses 1 and 2. And by the way, it shouldn't be difficult for us to humble ourselves before the Lord, having been informed in this passage of our sin in verses 1 and 2 and our contribution to a conflict. But verse 10 is where the resolving of all relational conflict begins. It begins with first and foremost humbling ourselves before God. For our sin in relational conflict is first and foremost against God and not against anyone else. And therefore that must be addressed and resolved first. Because first and foremost, relational conflict is a conflict with God. So how can I humble myself before God? When I have discerned my contribution, when I've discerned my sinful cravings, how can I resolve this? Well, first, I must acknowledge, listen, here's what I must do first. Listen to these words. They are familiar words, but man, they are sweet words of hope and comfort every time I'm reminded of them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh my, that speaks of a genuine confession. That's a sincere confession. That implies in the confession, not just an acknowledgement of sin, but a forsaking of sin. But oh my, that is just so wonderfully, oh God, that gives you hope, that gives you life, that gives you encouragement. And I know over the years, when I've read or been reminded of 1 John 1:9, here's what I've thought. I've thought this a number of times. How can it be that easy? How can it be this easy? How can I simply confess my sin, as serious as my sin is, and be forgiven of all my sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness? Just by confessing, I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed. How can it be that easy? Brothers and sisters, it can only be that easy. It can only be that easy because the Savior has already done the unimaginably difficult. It can only be, listen, my most serious conflict is not with anyone else. No, humanly speaking, no. You're my serious conflict, most serious conflict is with God himself. Our most serious conflict is with the Holy One, the Holy One has a most definite and serious conflict with each of us in our wickedness. That is our most serious conflict, and that's a conflict with eternal implications, and that's a conflict we can't resolve. That is a conflict we are incapable of resolving. We are humanly incapable of resolving that conflict. So how does that conflict become resolved? Survey the wondrous cross with me, brothers and sisters. It becomes resolved when the Son of God appears on the stage of human history and eventually makes his way to a hill called Calvary. Well, he will be visited, hanging between heaven and earth with the full, furious, righteous wrath of God against our sin. The weight of our sin will be placed upon him, and God the Father will be satisfied with his sacrifice as our substitute for our sin, and 3 days later, raise him from the dead as a public statement of his satisfaction and a public statement that that conflict is resolved for all who trust in the Son. Whew. So, sinners like us can be reconciled to God. The holy hostility that once existed, resolved, reconciled, justified, adopted. The list goes on and on. So how can it be so easy to receive forgiveness of sin when one sins? Only because the Son of God has done the unimaginably difficult on our behalf. And every time we confess our sins and receive forgiveness for our sins, may you and I this week be reminded of why it's so easy to get forgiven of our sins. So resolving relational conflict begins with humbling ourselves before God, but it extends to humbling ourselves where appropriate and necessary to those we have sinned against. So when you have sinned, when you have made a contribution to a conflict relationally, it is appropriate for you to approach them after you've resolved with God your sin. It is most appropriate to approach them and to confess your sin and ask their forgiveness. And genuine confession is sincere, it's specific, and it's brief. Sincere, specific, and brief. Listen, I want to encourage you, be suspicious if your confession is lengthy. If it's lengthy, be suspicious. Because if it's lengthy, there's a good probability you aren't asking forgiveness, but instead appealing for understanding. You really aren't confessing your sin. You're excusing your sin, explaining away your sin, requesting understanding for your sin rather than acknowledging your sin, feeling the effects of it on the individual you love that you've sinned against, and saying to them, will you please forgive me because I have sinned against you. So be suspicious of a lengthy confession where you start to make your way to circumstances or occasion. No. Look within and let your confession be informed by what God has revealed to you within. And by the way, only then will you be able to help somebody. You're not going to be able to help somebody with a speck in their eye if you haven't acknowledged the log in yours. They're just going to feel like you're poking them in the eye. So a genuine confession on your part can create a context where they can examine their own hearts too, and reconciliation can take place. So, okay. One of your pastors encouraged me to not, in this session, be restrained by time, and I told him that was not wise. But to try to finish up with even more practical application. So here's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to try to do as concisely as I can. I'm not even going to look at that clock anymore. Matter of fact, you can turn that off, please. Finding that bothersome, okay, and it's in red now, so that's not. Come on, be kind to me. I'm a guest. Here's what I encourage you to do. I'm assuming, because you are attentive, responsive, humble people, that you haven't been listening to this message for somebody else. And if you have, stop it, okay? Apply it to your life. Here's why. You might find yourself in the midst of a conflict that's unresolved. This is going to serve you. minimally prepare, take this passage with you into your week, because it'll protect you, it'll help you avoid a conflict, and if one ensues, it'll help you to resolve it. But here's what I think is so helpful, or can be so helpful. Take some time this week, first of all, to just apply it to your own heart and see if there is not a pattern of temptation and craving in your life. Because for most of us, there is. There's like this predictable pattern. And we are, we're like dopes, just repeating similar sins. Take this verse and apply it to your heart. By the way, and evaluate your heart. But don't do an evaluation of your heart by yourself. Enlist others, okay? Enlist your spouse, enlist friends, and ask them to help you with what you're discerning, and ask them to give you observations of what they discern about cravings in your heart. Then when you can isolate those cravings and those temptations, then you can anticipate them. You can apply the appropriate passages to them to help put that craving to death. And then you can construct a plan about how you can be satisfied in God alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and how you can serve. Serving is a way to put to death sinful craving. So you can think about each context you're going to be in, rather than entering into that context and thinking, how can everybody serve me? Are we clear, everybody? You exist. No, you enter in that context and say, no, how can I serve other people? And that will have a transforming effect by the grace of God on your soul and upon your relationship. So there's a conflict awaiting you in your immediate future. I want to encourage you, take this passage with you, memorize it, memorize that phrase, cravings underlie conflicts. May God give us grace to avoid conflict this week. May God give us grace to address it if it erupts in our lives, so that we might preserve the unity of the Spirit that is present in this church for the advance of the gospel, for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these verses. Oh, we were singing moments ago, we need you, we need you, we need you. And oh my, do we need you, and we need you in this area. And we thank you that you've responded to our cry, and you've responded to our cry in the form of the Holy Scriptures, and you respond to our cry with a specificity in this passage, so that we might be protected from relational conflict, so that we might resolve relational conflict, so that we might know harmony in our homes, with our friends, in our church, in our workplace. So we trust you now in the shadow of the cross to give us grace to apply this to our lives and to experience the wealth of grace and wisdom in this passage for the resolving of conflict by your grace, because of the cross, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.